Father in heaven, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your word. It is such a comfort to us, and it certainly is light for our path, as the Bible says, and direction for us is to know how to live. It gives us many answers about you and what you've done in history so that we are encouraged and take strength for our own day. So we pray that as we study your word today, that it will give us strength, that it will give us more understanding of you and how you work, because you said we're to grow in grace and knowledge. And bless us, Lord God, to believe your word. Help us to refute everything that goes against your word, and inspire us and lift us up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here's what I want to do. I'm on the new schedule that we made. We made a comprehensive schedule for 2015. Includes pretty much all the events of the church. There will be some things that will be added later on, obviously. But among those are Bible studies. I think it's important for me to get back to more Bible studies. Now we're in our own place, and I don't have to, I want to make sure that I have plenty of Bible studies and opportunities for you as members to learn, because you need to be fed. So, you know, not just through the sermons, but through additional study, and to encourage you to study. And I also want to extend it to the community when I find out whether or not they will attend and what they might be interested in. I want to have something that will be directed at them so they can come out on a day when they can make it. I don't know if a midweek Bible study works for the church. I've tried those in the past and they didn't work. It couldn't be sustained. So I have to see and feel my way along to see what can be done in terms of other teaching and learning opportunities for the church. But I asked for questions, and I got a couple. I didn't get a lot. So at any time, if you have questions, you can call me or text me or write me by email, however, or by phone, and I'll be happy to answer your questions, or any other elders would as well. What I did today was I chose one topic that was asked a couple of times that will pretty much fill the whole Bible study. So sometimes it's good to do that. But I would be happy to, and we'll try to address some of the individual questions that were asked at another time that can be answered in a shorter amount of time, or maybe even by an email, okay? So the subject today is the rapture. How many of you have questions and thoughts on the rapture? It's something a lot of Christians talk about, and sometimes when they talk about it, you may feel a little uneasy because, you know, they have all these different opinions out there. I want to try to go to the Bible is what we try to do and find the right answers, right? So what about the rapture? Many believe that Matthew 24 and other scriptures tell of a secret rapture when Christians are taken to be with God and non-Christians are left to face tribulation. Is this true? If not, what is Matthew 24 and the other scriptures saying? So I went to that endless source of information, Wikipedia. And there's some great stuff that's written in Wikipedia, because there are learned people that actually do these responses. You just have to be aware that it's good to know something about it so you can see whether or not they're crazy or off. And in this case, they were well versed. Somebody gave a very good answer. It says in Christian eschatology. Eschatology is a study of those things which go on in the church, and in the church's life, and in the history of the church, and in the future of the church. In Christian eschatology, the rapture refers to the belief that either before or simultaneously at the same time with the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth, believers will be raised from the earth to meet him in the air. The concept has its basis in various interpretations of the biblical book of 1 Thessalonians and how it relates to interpretations of various other biblical passages such as 2 Thessalonians and the book of Revelation. The exact meaning, timing, and impact of the event, the rapture, are disputed among believers, which we know, and the term is used in at least two senses. In pre-tribulation, now pre, anytime you put pre before something, it means before. So pre-tribulation would be before the tribulation. It is used in pre-tribulation view. A group of people will be left behind on earth after another group literally leaves to meet the Lord in the air. This is now the most common use of the term, especially among fundamentalist Christians. And fundamentalist Christians are those who claim to believe in every word of the Bible and the word of God. It is, you know, exact and true, which we also believe, but the difference between us and fundamentalist Christians is sometimes they take it very, 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 very literally. And, you know, we used to be fundamentalist Christians, for instance. We took every word of the Bible to be literal. And the Bible is not literal in that sense. It is true. It is, as Paul says, useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for righteousness. All that is true. But the Bible is not a book that you can read like you read a math book or a science book or something, because it contains all the literature of humanity is in the Bible. In other words, all the different writings and the way that people do movies and the way that they write poetry and the way that they write fiction and the way they write everything came out of the Bible. So the Bible contains all these different literary forms. So therefore, you cannot read it like you read a science book. There's times when the Bible is talking about in poetry, in poetic terms. And you can't take it to be literal. I mean, just like you say, this is an apple. Everybody looks at the apple, cannot dispute that it's an apple. Because, for instance, and I hadn't planned on this, so let me bear with me. The psalm that we read today, Psalm 29, the Lord, you know, thunders. Well, does he really thunder? No, he speaks, you know, or he sends lightning, or he sends thunder, the sound of thunder. And I looked, and behold, a lamb. Well, you know. That's maybe even closer to being literal, but it's not really literal. There are many other cases where the Bible talks about things, and they clearly are not meant to be taken word for word as if you would a science book. And I'll think of some others as we go along. Okay, this is now the most common use of the word among fundamentalist Christians in the United States. The other, older use of the term rapture is simply as a synonym, meaning the same thing for the final resurrection. You know, the rapture, and before this new use of the word came along, when Christians talked about rapture, they were talking about what we talk about when we talk about the second coming of Jesus and us being resurrected. So here is a distinction between the uses of the term, the most common modern uses of the term. Simply synonym for the final resurrection, generally. Without a belief that a group of people is left behind on the earth for an extended tribulation period after the events of 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which we'll go over. This distinction is important, as some types of Christianity never refer to the rapture in religious education, but might use the older or more general sense of the word rapture in referring to what happens during the final resurrection. So, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. Oh, and by the way, if you need a Bible, we have some up here. Just make sure you return them. And you should have also a handout of Bible study tips. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord forever. And so Christians who believe in the rapture have taken this as one of their cues to say, see, when God is going to call up to him a certain group of people, and he's going to leave them. And there are other verses that we'll go over also that they will use to say that this is what happens, okay? So, there are many views among Christians regarding the time of Christ's return, including whether it will be occurring one or two events. And this is the case with those who in the rapture theory. And you may have some that don't believe this, but many of them would believe then that God would, see, Jesus would have to come back twice to satisfy some of those rapture groups theories. He comes back once for those people that he spirits up and lifts up and leaves one in the field, which we'll get to. One is, you know, two at the mill grinding. You know, these are the scriptures they refer to. And one is taken, one is left. Two people in the field, one is taken, one is left. So if Jesus comes for those people, then he also has to come again for us in 1 Thessalonians 4. And there's nothing in the Bible that says Jesus, that would be then the third coming of Jesus. He came once as a baby, then he comes once in the rapture, and that's two. Then he comes again, and that's three. if they want to argue that, then that's not really biblical. You can't support that in Scripture, that theory, just from that point of view, just to let you know. And various views, okay, there are many views among Christians regarding the time of Christ's return, including whether it will occur in one or two events. And various views regarding the destination of the aerial gathering described in 1 Thessalonians 4. We meet him in the air. Where are we going to? Are we just going to be with him in the air hovering up? I'm not trying to be funny, but I mean, just asking. Or is he taking us to heaven? See, that's disputed, you know, among some people. Denominations such as the Roman Catholics, Orthodox Christians, that's us. Orthodox means just those people who are in the mainstream of Christian belief. That's us. We now fit in the mainstream of Christian belief because we're not way over here like we used to be, or we're not way over here like some other groups. And Lutherans and Reformed Christians, like First Reformed, those our brothers and sisters there, believe in a rapture only in the sense of a general final resurrection when Christ returns a single time. They do not believe that a group of people is left behind on earth for an extended tribulation period after the events of 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which we read. So, this whole idea of the rapture got a lot of traction in the 20th century with the Scofield Reference Bible, which many of you are familiar with. He really pushed that. So the answer, we need to follow some, your handout, the information from your handout. We need to follow some basic rules of Bible study when we look at any biblical-related question. There are many lists or rules for Bible study. You can Google it, and you can find all kinds of different variations. This is just one useful for today's study and useful for other studies as well that I made up. Rule one, read the surrounding verses. They call it pericope. Read the surrounding verses or chapters to accurately understand what the writer was saying. Never assume you already know what is being said. Rule two, do not assume you know what a word or a text means. Allow the context of the surrounding verses or chapters to help define any words, phrases, or thoughts. I'll give you, for instance, the word Elohim. What does it mean? God. Elohim means God, somebody said. Okay. Do you realize that in the interpretation of the scriptures, the word Elohim is an interpretation from context? That what it actually says is best translated mighty ones. And depending on the context of the words around it and the way it's used, the translators determine whether it meant God with a small g, God with a big G, or mighty ones. And there was a verse that I had a great dispute with a family member over in the Old Testament, which says, talks about how And the word was translated Elohim, and it was translated with a small g, gods. I said you are God. Jesus quotes it. Remember, did not I say that you are gods? And the scripture cannot be broken. Therefore, if Jesus said to the Pharisees, and he's frustrating these guys because he's using the words that they use, and he's frustrating them. You have to realize that Jesus played around with these guys a lot, and he says if I called you, the Bible scripture said you're called gods and the scripture cannot be broken, how can you say to me that I can't say I'm the Son of God? All right, but he said in the Old Testament that it's referred to, it says, I called you gods, but you shall die like men. Well, gods don't die. But, you know, and this person was arguing me that means Elohim, real gods with a capital G, and we're God, therefore we're gods. I said, no, it doesn't mean that, but you can't argue with, you know, you can't make sense of somebody if they think they know what they're talking about and they got it straight from God. Then now you're anathema. You're Antichrist, or you're whatever they want to call you. But what that scripture in the Old Testament was saying, he was talking to magistrates, people in great authority. And I said that your gods with a small g, it just means mighty ones. You're mighty among, you know, people. You're great. You're a judge. You're a magistrate. You're an arbiter. You're a person that great in the community, a mayor or something, or leader of community. That's all he was saying. Your God with a small g, you're mighty ones, but you shall die like men. And God is playing with words with them, same as Jesus played with words with these people in the New Testament. He says, how can you want to crucify me for saying that you're gods when the Bible said you're gods? Because the same word was Elohim, was the same word he was using. They couldn't argue it. They couldn't get past it. I can't make too many of these diversions here. We won't get through the study. Consider scripture in social and historical context, and then what it might mean for us today, staying within the boundaries of good and honest Bible study usage. So very important to know what the historical setting is. Do not assume you understand what the verse means or that the common opinion about it is correct. 2 Peter 1:19, I think that's the one that says no scripture is any private interpretation. It's not just for me or your Uncle Louie to tell you what it means and you take his word for it, you know. Consult trusted sources, read the text in various versions of the Bible is a good start. But, you know, you need to go to people. There are people that study this all their lives, these verses. We ought to, you know, they know something. You need to go read what they said. They know the words. They study them. This is all they've done all their lives. They dedicated their whole lives to it. I mean, why wouldn't you? You would go to a person that's a master mechanic. You wouldn't go to a Joe Schmo down the street if you had a master mechanic you could go to for a reasonable amount. Why wouldn't you go to the master mechanic? And we used to never do that. Never build a doctrine on a few verses or phrases from the Bible. It's called proof texting. Examine what the Bible says in other places. So, the answer. We'll examine parallel versions of the gospel. It's called synoptics gospel. And synoptics means parallel or very similar. So Matthew, Mark, Luke are synoptic gospels. They are similar in content, events, and flow and wording. Let's start with Matthew 24 chapter. Matthew 24, starting in we'll start right from verse 1. And this is okay. You there? This is a little bigger for me. Okay. All right, let's start from Matthew 24. I love Bible studies because you just kind of just, if you got time, you can just settle down into the scripture. Take your time. Even though we don't have endless time, but you have more time than you normally have in a sermon to expound on what something actually means, right? So, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to the buildings. Do you see these things? He asked. I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. That must have really, really shocked them. One of the reasons why it would have shocked them is because he's the Messiah. He's coming to deliver Israel, and the temple was such a part of worship in their system. How could he possibly talk about the destruction of the temple? As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, and they said, tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, when we read that as one question with various parts. And they probably meant it as one question and with various parts. But what we don't realize is often is that Jesus does not answer it that way when he answers it. You'll see what I mean when we go along. Question one was, when will this happen? This, the temple destruction. Remember, that was a big issue. When will this destruction of the temple happen? Two, what will be the sign of your coming? Jesus' kingdom, right? And then three, the end of the age. Well, they're not all the same. That's the problem with the answer. They're not all the same. So Jesus gives them their answer according to what they asked. But he has the answer it's in various stages because they don't all happen at the same time like they assumed. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming that I am the Christ." Oh, we're Christians, we're apostles so-and-so, we're evangelists this, we're bishop so-and-so, we're sister so-and-so, brother so-and-so, in Jesus' name, and they're not really from Jesus, and will deceive many. That was happening a lot in the early New Testament church. It got so bad that the church had to send, you've seen Paul's talking about letters of recommendation. I recommend to you, Sister Phoebe. You know, he had to send letters with them because there were so many false prophets going around to the churches, deceiving the church, claiming that they were Christ, and they were sent by Paul even. And that's where we got creeds, because a creed just means I believe. And so whenever people profess a certain creed, you knew what they really actually believed. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see that see that you are not alarmed when you hear wars and rumors of wars. Such things must happen, but the end is still not to come. So when we see all these wars, as bad as it is right now, all this turmoil, people being blown up over here and blown up over there, and wars over here and over there, Jesus saying, yeah, I know it's disturbing. He said, but don't be alarmed. The end is not yet. So keep that in mind. This is Jesus, like Jesus talking directly to us, right? Nations will rise against nation and kingdoms against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and we have that. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Not the end, the beginning. This is just the beginning. So, you know, if you're staying awake at night worried about the end coming tomorrow and Jesus showing up tomorrow, Jesus is saying, no, it's just the beginning. By the way, it's been going on since Jesus came. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and be betrayed and hate one another, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And because of the increase of wickedness, love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. This is what he's aiming at. I want you to stand firm to him. Don't be shaken. And these things that we're talking about happened. They happened. Around 34 AD, and this is from an internet source called All About Following Jesus. It says, around 34 AD, 1 year after the crucifixion of Jesus, Stephen was thrown out of Jerusalem and stoned to death. Approximately 2,000 Christians suffered martyrdom in Jerusalem during this period. About 10 years later, James, the son of Zebedee, and his older brother John were killed when Herod Agrippa arrived as governor in Judea. Agrippa detested the Christian sect of Jews, and many early disciples were martyred under his rule, including Timon and Parmenas. About 54 AD, Philip, a disciple of Bethsaida in Galilee, suffered martyrdom at Hippopotamus in Persia. He was scourged and thrown in prison, and afterwards crucified. About 6 years later, Matthew, the tax collector from Nazareth, who wrote the gospel in Hebrew, was preaching in Ethiopia when he suffered martyrdom by the sword. James, the brother of Jesus, administered the early New Testament church. He was the real leader, and Peter was kind of the spiritual leader, but James really administered the church. He was really the church, you know, the senior pastor, so to speak, and was under the authority of the epistle in his name. At age 94, he was beat, stoned, and finally had his brains bashed out with a Fuller's club. Matthias, remember that apostle that was the last one to be chosen by Lot? Matthias was the apostle who filled the vacant place of Judas. He was stoned at Jerusalem and beheaded. Andrew, the brother of Peter, who preached the gospel throughout Asia. So, and this was another answer to another question for someone else asked about where did the apostles go and things like that. On his arrival at Edesia, he was arrested and crucified on a cross, the two ends of which were affixed transverse to the ground. This is where we get the phrase St. Andrew's cross. Mark was converted to Christianity by Peter, and then transcribed Peter's account of Jesus in his gospel. Mark was dragged in pieces by the people of Alexandria. You know, and it just goes on and on. All of them were killed except for John the Beloved, the one that reclined on Jesus' breast. Jesus said, what if it's my will that he continue? He said, well, what would this man do? And Jesus said, what business is of yours, what I do with him? you follow me. And Peter understood rightly that he was saying something special about John. John was the only one who was not martyred. They tried to martyr him, and they couldn't. And so then they realized that he was special, and they just exiled him to the island of Patmos, where he had that vision, and he wrote the book of Revelation from an island exile. Their lives were not easy. And this is what he's saying here, that you're going to be persecuted and put to death, and people are going to turn you in. And it was not uncommon for members of your own household to turn you in as a Christian. Mother, father should be, again, for Jesus said, father should, I came not to bring peace but a sword. A man's enemies should be there of his own household. That's what he was talking about. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, and you know, Mr. Armstrong, we should hang on to that. But that's not the actual final. He gives us that. So, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let no one on the rooftop of his house go down to take anything out of his house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it would be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress unequal from the beginning of the world until now and never will be equaled again. And if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles and deceive even the elect if it were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. And so what happens? This is fulfilled. Antiochus Epiphanes. That's a name for you. He appeared. He was a ruler in Syria, the Greek leader at the time, king of Syria. And he appeared on the scene. He hated the Jews. He loved Zeus, the god that's supposed to be the god of all gods. And he loved Zeus, and he wanted to see Jesus Christ removed from worship. And God removed from worship, and he wanted Zeus to be worshipped. So he lived between, okay, now here's the thing. This shows you something. This is fulfilled when the Romans came in 67 to 70 A.D. The Romans came through from Galilee and worked their way through in a period of about 3 years. They finally got to Jerusalem and conquered the Jews and tore down Jerusalem. And during that time, people were running from them. And certainly by the time they got to Jerusalem, people had to flee for their lives. And those that did not suffered terribly at the hands of the Romans. You know, the things that happen in war, unbelievable. How women are treated in war, and babies, and old people. And the young ones don't escape either. So already you got these persecutions, you got all these things happening. You also got people having to flee for their lives because of warfare that's going on in their land. Then, all right, that's way back in, this is like 67, 70, A.D. after Jesus. And then this guy Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the Greek leader, comes along. He rules in Greece from 75 to 64 B.C. Now, see, then they changed the numbering on the years and had the numbers going down to 1 A.D. or B.C. And then they skip over 0 and they go to 1 A.D., so this is kind of deceptive, but roughly, let's say, about 100 years later, Antiochus Epiphanes comes on the scene, and he humiliates the Jews, and he wants to establish Zeus as the main god. He needs money for his treasury and for his wars that he was waging. So he goes where's a lot of wealth, in Jerusalem at the temple. So he goes to the temple, and he ravages the temple. He takes out all the artifacts. He robs the treasury. But that wasn't enough for him. He wants to humiliate the Jews because they're hostile people and they're exclusive. One God and only one God, and him alone shall we serve. You know, they hated the Jews. And they ate different food than them. And they talked about the food that they ate as if it was detestable and gross. So he goes in and he slaughters animals that Moses' law, the law of Moses, which was given to him by God, never allowed to be put on the altar as a sacrifice. All kinds of detestable animals he slaughters and sacrifices on the altar to Zeus, on God's altar. And then he takes swine's blood, pig's blood, you know, which the Jews, you know, couldn't even touch. And he sprinkles it all over the altar and goes into the Holy of Holies and sprinkles it in the Holy of Holies. And you say, if God is God, how come he allowed it? Remember, God said, this temple, this great temple that you built for me, told Solomon, he said, if you forsake me, I'll forsake you and this temple will be nothing. Because God can remove his presence. And it's just a building. So it was just a building. So he allowed that to happen. And so it's about 168 B.C. when he does this. And he spurred the Maccabean revolt because of that. One of the strongest rebellions the Jews ever had against him. And many were slaughtered. I mean, just slaughtered. But eventually the Maccabeans won out. And that's where you get the miracle of Hanukkah, where they restore the temple and they rededicate the temple. And the lamps stay on with hardly any oil. And it's like the miracle of Elijah. The oil just burns and burns and burns. And it shouldn't be burning. It should be burnt out by now. And they realized then that God was again giving favor to the Jews, that he was back with them. And he had forgiven them of their sins. All right. So all these things and stuff. So verse 26. So if anyone tells you there he is out in the desert, do not go out there. He's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For the lightning that comes from the east is as the lightning is. Well, let me stop right there. So, but this thing of Jesus out here, you know, there were many Jesuses that came along in Paul's time. And Jesus have been coming along ever since. People claim to be Jesus all the time. And here he is over here and there he is over there. It should not surprise you that, you know, you remember William Miller? He was a great reformist. And October 22nd, 1844, he rallied as many as 100,000 Christians that gathered on the hillside and in New York, in that area. And he claimed that Jesus was coming back. And they waited. It got dark. And they were disappointed. 1975, he didn't come. 2013, there was another televangelist. He said, run across his program every once in a while I was changing the channel coming in at night or something. And he was so sure that Jesus was coming back. Lo, if you say he's over here, he's over there, he's in the desert, Jesus already told him. Don't believe it. So what we're getting to is, people trying to predict when Jesus comes back. What does Jesus have to say about that? Verse 27, for as lightning comes, they say here he is in the end of the rooms, do not believe it. For, here's why you don't believe it, as the lightning that comes, verse 27, from the east is visible even to the west. And Mr. Williamson was talking about the flash of lightning today, how big it can be. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. How are you going to know when Jesus comes? You're coming? Jesus said, it's going to be obvious. As the lightning flashes from one side, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, it's going to be visible. You will see it. Don't worry. And wherever the carcass is, there will the vultures be gathered. Various interpretations for that, but basically saying, as far as we can figure, that where I am, there will my followers be gathered. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear. You want to give you a sign? You're asking me for a sign. When is going to be the sign of your coming? At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. But here it is. The Bible also says it's the voice of the archangel. So here you have this poetic thing going on that the Bible does that I've been telling you about. It's really the voice of the archangel. But the voice of a supernatural being evidently is so loud, you think it's a trumpet. It sounds like a trumpet. Unbelievable. Somebody got after me for saying unbelievable. But God knows when I say unbelievable, I mean fantastic. Maybe I should just say fantastic. Huh? Yeah, I'd be redundant. Oh, okay. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to another. And we'll see that repeated in the other scriptures we'll reference. Now learn the lesson from the fig tree. As soon as the twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that its summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you will know that it is near, right at the door. Okay, so what is the sign of Jesus coming? He's going to see him. He's going to flash like lightning from one side of the earth to the other, and you cannot escape it. So bright, in fact, and this involves other predictions, other prophecies that we'll see. He says that even though, even in another place, he said, those who pierced him shall see him. Now, what does that mean? The Jews, who are modern-day Jews living, or does it mean that he's going to resurrect people that are going to see him? Well, that's a Bible study question for another time. Immediately after the stress of those days, the sun will be darkened, etc. Sign of the man, son of man. Now learn a lesson of the fig tree. Heaven and earth will pass away. Oh, no, verse 33. Even so, when you see these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. What does he mean by that? This generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. Okay, now he's talking to a people. They are a generation of people. Is he saying that Peter, you guys, are not going to pass away until all these things have happened? And is he including in that his return flashing like lightning from the east to the west? Or is he talking about the generation of mankind? You see, you just read the Bible any kind of way. And don't get me wrong, Susie Q can read the Bible and get great stuff from it and be spiritually strong and empowered, and she should. Susie Q should read it. But, you know, you have to realize that while you're reading it like that, that you may be missing some things, and you need somebody, even I need mentors, to tell me what a lot of these things mean, and I learn from them so I can teach you, you know. But what does he mean? This generation of mankind shall not pass away. Well, you know, he did kind of show them himself in glory before they left. Remember when he transfigured himself on the mountain? Is that what he meant? But a lot of these other things, these persecutions and stuff hadn't happened that he's talking about. So it's my inclination to believe here that he's talking about this generation of man on the earth shall not pass away. Until all these things, in other words, people are going to still be on the earth to witness these things, and they will happen in the lifetime of mankind. See what I mean? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows, and here's what he says, no one knows about the hour, not even the angels in heaven. Because you ask me, what is the hour? No one knows when it's going to happen. Not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, me, but only the Father. Because even though God is one, the Father reserves to himself the decision of when it's going to take place. And so even Jesus, who is the Son of God, this time tells his disciples, I don't know. Now, you have to realize Jesus has two natures. So an answer could be in that, you could answer it this way. I physically, the Son of Man, the Son, do not know. The Word knows. God knows. Jesus does not know. Could take it that way. But you could also take it that, you see, God, even though he is one, there is an economy, word economy, there's an economy division is weak, but I'll use the word. There is a division And I don't want you to think God is divided. All right. God allocates certain things that are done. One or the other persons of God takes a lead in certain things. That's a better way to put it. One or the other persons of God takes a lead in things. That's very clearly seen in that Jesus, the Word, comes to earth. It's very clearly seen in that the Holy Spirit takes us and it is in us and teaches us all things, reminds us what the scriptures say, comforts us. It's very clearly seen in that when we want to pray about something, we generally go to the Father because Jesus directed us to the Father. The Father begets, the Father sends. See, there's an economy within a God or a division of how they handle things, even though it's just one God, where one or the other persons of God takes the lead. And it does, and by doing that, you should not think that one or the other persons of God is weaker or less than the other. They are all equal. They call them co-equal. It's like I have, you know, you have associate pastors. They're all equal to one another. So, you know, that's just a little kind of a snapshot into, again, another piece of the nature of God. So, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Now, but what's the context? I come, Jesus comes, he flashes from east to west, nobody can miss his coming. He's coming to get his saints. And then in that context, you know, life is just going on. People getting married, folks are going on about their business, just like in the days of Noah. But two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other will be left. So let's go back. Verse 30, at that time the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory, of power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with the loud sound of a trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of earth to the other. Remember, he said it's going to be like a flash of lightning, and in that context, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. See, if we separate these verses, and you can say anything about them, but if you read them in the context, honestly, then it says something to you that God intended to say. So he sends the angels, two in the field, one is taken, one is left. Two women are grinding with a handmill, one is taken, the other is left. Therefore, since this will happen and you won't know when I'm coming, keep watch because you do not know what day the Lord will come. Jesus didn't want the disciples to do what we used to try to do, fix a date when he's coming back. And I know so many of my friends who were partying hard, boy. I mean, they were partying hardy. And you know what they used to tell me? Because, you know, I was one of those guys that they said, well, you're just straight-laced. I was trying to do what was right best I could. I wasn't perfect, but I was trying to do what was right. And they were laughing at me because they were partying, drinking every night, you know, doing what they wanted to do, and eating what they wanted to eat. Yeah. Forget about the Sabbath. Forget about the holy day. They were just out there partying. And they used to say to me, they come back every once in a while, and they say, what did Mr. Armstrong say? Or are we near the time? Why should you be worried about the time? Because I'm going to get my life straight, man. Right before Jesus come, I'm going to get my life straight. And that was the way they played it. And Jesus said, I don't want you doing that. I'm not telling you. I don't even know when I'm coming back. So your deal is this. Keep watch. By the way, he wasn't talking about Bible prophecy. He wasn't talking about the news. Keep watch, because you do not know what day the Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time the night the thief was coming, he would have watched, kept watch, and would have kept, not have had his house broken into. So you must be ready. That's the thing. Be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour you do not expect. Who then, this is the context of watch, who then is that faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of his servants in his household to give them their food in proper time? It will be good for their servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. So in other words, we need to be in a relationship with God. We need to be doing what we know we need to be doing. We need to be in obedience to God. We need to be studying his word. We need to be praying. We need to be taking a fast from time to time when it's necessary so that we can stay connected to God, because the relationship with God, through a relationship with God and faith in God, we have eternal life. And it's not about trying to fool, because you can't fool God. Now, he knew what they were planning. It won't work. I tell you the truth. He will put him in charge of his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. See? The master of that servant will come on the day when he does not expect him, in an hour he is not aware of, and he will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he goes on in this context. If you go back and read the previous chapters, starting from like chapter 20, and you see that the whole context is faithfulness and being ready. Because then you go into the parable of the 10 virgins. You go into the parable of the talents. See the context? Because the context can be more than one chapter. It can be several chapters. It can be a whole book sometimes. Sometimes it's just a pericope. I don't know, a couple of chapters. You get the sheep and you get the goats and the sheep. Okay? All in context, right? All right, so then let's take a look at some other things here quickly that shore up what we're talking about. We see how Matthew explained it, right? Let's take a look at Mark. Let's take a look at Mark, next book. Mark 13 chapter, okay? See, remember we said that these are synoptic gospels, right, or parallels. There are harmonies of the gospel. At a book called Harmonies, we used to study those in freshman Bible. And what they do is they take the accounts of the gospels and they harmonize them. So it'll have this scripture, and it'll lay right beside it, Mark 17, it'll lay Corinthians, it'll lay Thessalonians, it'll lay them all out. And they're very cheap, so you can pick you up one if you are interested. Verse 1, as he was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what a magnificent building. Do you see all these great buildings, replied Jesus? Not one stone should be left on another. Every one of them should be thrown down. You see how they're parallel, similar? Not exact, but similar. Each writer will notice a different thing, because if you and I look at a picture, we're going to notice different things. And if we're talking to a certain person, we might cover certain things in order to get their attention or to answer their questions. And each one of these guys are from different parts of the society, so their writings would be sometimes lean towards a certain segment, maybe the Gentiles, maybe the Jews, maybe the Greeks, you see? John's gospel is different. He's not usually considered synoptic, because he goes off in the first, what did he say in his first chapter? In the beginning was the Word. You know, all the others start with Jesus' birth and all that. John starts with, in the beginning was the Word, you know. And he goes on from there. He talks about the nature of God throughout practically his whole book. All right. As he was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said, look at all this. And Jesus said, one stone won't be on the other. And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew came to him privately. Tell us when will all these things happen? And what should be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? And Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name. Very similar, right? Saying, I am he, and deceive many. When you hear wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still not near. Nations will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes. These are the beginning of birth pains. Verse 9, you must be on your guard. You will be handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogue. See, certain points that he keyed on that Matthew didn't key on. Actually, he says they're going to beat you in the synagogue, which happened. They beat him in the synagogues. Paul persecuted them and beat them in the synagogues. This was a fulfillment of what Paul did, for one, but it continued. And then they got thrown out of the synagogue altogether. They kicked them out. They wouldn't allow them to meet in the synagogues. And that's when the church went viral, after they kicked them out of the synagogue. Because the witness had to first go to the Jews, and then when the Jews kicked them out of the synagogue, they went to the Gentiles, and the gospel just exploded. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must be preached first to all nations. This is why you have the disciples going all over the world. In Africa, I didn't read all the other accounts of where these people were martyred, but they were martyred in Africa and places like that. And Africa used to be a very, very strong place for the gospel and for the history of the church. Many bishops and other high officials came out of Africa and other nations, especially Africa, Ethiopia, and those places like that. So the gospel has gone to those nations, and that's why you had people like Haile Selassie talking about how he's the Lion of Judah, you know, and because, you know, the Queen of Sheba came and saw Solomon, and the disciples went to all these places. So the gospel, they have found records of where stones and other things were erected to God, the true God that we know, in Africa and places like that, all over the world, because the gospel went there. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what we'll say. I just say what is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. So another one of those distinctions of how the Holy Spirit kind of takes the lead in this. The Holy Spirit was a comforter that Jesus said was going to be sent from the Father and from him to us, and he takes that role. You know, that's another little role within God that he fulfills. Holy Spirit will give you what you say. And how many times you ever gone into a meeting you didn't know or been in a situation in court or someplace like that, and you just had enough time to say, Father, please help me. And you find that you're saying things that you normally wouldn't be able to say by yourself. You feel this power, and the words are exact. You could say, I don't usually put my words together that well. Spirit speaks. You got to trust him. Call on him. He can do it. He can say things you can't say. He can do things you can't do. But if you trust him, brother will betray brother to death. See, their father will kill his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. And that happened in the New Testament church. That was a fulfillment of those prophecies. All men will hate you. And they certainly did. The Jews are just considered an obstinate people, and every nation hate them. Look at today, how they're hated. All men will hate you because of me. And they don't even cling that close to Jesus, but they cling to God. They still hate it. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. That's the point. And when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, that was Antiochus Epiphanes we talked about a minute ago. Let the reader understand. Let those who in Judea flee to the mountains. And that was that fleeing thing that you see. Let no one on the rooftop go down to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful will those days be for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that it will not take place in the winter, because it will be days of distress unequal from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never will be equaled again. And another place it said, pray your flight is not on the Sabbath day. And you say, well, why? The Sabbatarians say, well, why would God say, pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day, if he didn't intend for the Sabbath to endure and for us to keep it forever? And again, it's because people don't understand how the Bible is written. He would have to say to the people of that day who were going to endure this, and they did, and I showed you, they ran from the Romans, they ran from the Babylonians, they ran from the Romans, they ran from Antiochus Epiphanes, they ran from a lot of other conquerors that came in. And they were keeping the Sabbath then. So he had to tell them, because they had this rule that you could only go so far on the Sabbath. So it would be a real conflict for me and you if we really believe we couldn't travel on the Sabbath, and yet you got an army coming down on you. and they're bashing people's heads. And you see them coming up the alleyway, and they're ripping pregnant women open, which they did, and throwing the babies against the wall, bashing their heads against the wall. And you got this conflict in you because you say, I could go to the mountains. I know the route. I know a secret way to get there, but I can't do it because it's the Sabbath. So he said to them, since you believe this, pray that it won't happen on the Sabbath because you're going to be in conflict. Okay? If the Lord had not cut those days short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. Already decided to shorten them before they come. Because God's mercy is always in place. Wow. No matter how bad we are. Was that you saying that today, Vanessa? Was somebody was saying that? How, you know, it might have been Tracy. How God's glory and his mercy is always there even when we're bad. At the time, if anyone says to you, look over here is Christ, look over there, don't believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arrive. They'll deceive the elect if it were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days following distress, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give us light. The stars will fall from the sky. The heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to one ends of heaven. Learn a lesson about the fig tree. As soon as the fig tree tender, leaves come, you know that it's summer. Even so, when these things happen, you know it's near, even at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, my word will not pass away. No one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So be on guard. Be alert. I do not want you. You do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house, puts his servants in charge. Each one assigned a task, tells the doorkeeper to watch. Therefore, watch, because you do not know the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or midnight, rooster crows, or dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping spiritually. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. So that's, you see how those agree. And you see that there is, we don't see there any indication of a time spoken of when Jesus comes back and takes only certain people. What was it, 1 Thessalonians 4? Let's go there. Let's read it. Yeah. So you have to be careful when you're reading the scriptures because you can read into it things, you know. Finally, brothers, 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you're living. Now we ask you to urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more because he's preparing them for the coming. Verse 13, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve about the rest of men as if someone who has no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. We aren't going to be resurrected before the people that have died in the faith. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud trumpet command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each one another with these words. And so the scenario is, Jesus comes back with a loud trumpet sound. The dead are resurrected. And those who are Christians, who believe in him, have faith in Jesus, who are still alive, will be lifted up to meet him and the resurrected righteous dead in the air. And so, in this presence of God and in this glorified state, which Paul further elaborates on, 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, we shall ever be with the Lord. Why? Because we will be spirit. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul proving through argument that Jesus died and he was resurrected the third day, as he said, which the Gospels affirm. Verse 12, he says, "But if it be preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead," he does his circuitous reasoning, his circle reasoning. "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we've been found to be false witnesses about God, for we testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised," you see this reasoning, "then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." The whole package. Comes to the earth, is Emmanuel, lives a perfect life, dies, is resurrected, goes back to the Father, takes us back to the Father, the whole sequence. If he didn't complete the sequence, your faith is empty. See, you see the importance of all these pieces. I keep preaching these pieces, these parts of the whole picture of what Jesus did to you, so that you won't leave it out. So many Christians leave it out. They jump right over Jesus' birth. As soon as they do Christmas, they jump right over Jesus' birth and go to the resurrection. Well, what about the righteous life? You have nothing if there is no righteous life. All the things that Jesus did are important. It's not one piece that's important. It's all important. And I know that the resurrection, that the crucifixion and the resurrection are iconic, because we got that cross and we got Jesus on the cross, and that's what Christians see. We wear it on our lapels. We see it on our churches. Yeah, it's important, very important. I'm not diminishing that, but I'm saying that all of it is important. If he doesn't come, he can't even do that. If he doesn't live a righteous life, he can't do that. He dies for his own sins if he does that. And he can't save me and you if he dies for his own sins. "Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied of all most men, because we're going through a lot of junk." Especially them. You can imagine what I just read to you? It was worse than that. "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," because he's going to raise them, as Thessalonians said, when he comes back, right? So he's the first fruit. He showed them that it can't happen. It will happen. And it happened to him. It's going to happen to the rest of us if we should die before he returns. "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of death also came through a man, the second man, the second Adam. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each one in his own turn, Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. And then the end shall come when he hands over the kingdom of God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies on his feet." Did you see another resurrection in there, a coming of Jesus in that sequence? Let's look at the sequence. "Each one in his own order." Talking about people being saved, resurrection, lifted up to Christ, right? Changed. "Christ the first fruits, then those when he comes." He didn't say those when he comes and then those when he comes. Or there's not some other provision for another coming in there and another resurrection. There's only one other resurrection coming to eternal life for the saved. And there's no room in there for a rapture of the type that's being discussed. Of the traditional type, where we're all resurrected and we're lifted up to God, whether we're the righteous dead when he comes back, or whether we're the righteous living, yes. That's a rapture. But that's the rapture that I believe in, and that the Bible seems to me to justify here. Not some other secret coming, because there's nothing secret about Jesus coming. It's like the lightning from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. What's secret about that? But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God to God the Father after he destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy destroyed is death, for he must put everything under his feet. And then he himself is subject to the Father. Now, verse 29, if there is no resurrection, he talks about resurrection for the dead. Many people get baptized for the dead. Some people. Okay. So, all the scriptures that I read do not support a secret rapture. Just don't. 2:00. I think that's enough, don't you? Okay. All right. So what did we learn here? Well, we certainly learned that we can count on Jesus to come back. If we believe, we can count on him to come back. He will come back, and when he comes back, we'll know it. we won't say, did he come back yet? Did we miss it? remember early days of the church, some of you old timers, we say, I hope I can make it. I'll know when. Y'all going away to a place of safety someplace, and it's kind of like that place of safety thing that these Christians believe in. It's like, but it's within a rapture. Uh-huh.
Can I tell a story about when we were at Hammond?
Yeah. Right.
Right.
Right. Everybody. Either that or people raptured, right? Yeah. See. So in the modern sense, and I don't follow the modern sense of the rapture that much, but I heard enough about it. And there's a very popular series that was made millions, billions. But the idea is somehow that those who are faithful Christians would be taken up, and. And like you said, in various views, in one view, then people who are left behind are left to go through the tribulation, kind of like what we used to believe, because you weren't faithful enough, you weren't good enough, and then somehow Jesus comes back later on and resurrects whom? If he's already taken the righteous, what's he coming back again for? You see what I'm saying? Because again, Corinthians said Jesus the first fruits, then after those who are faithful, in essence. So if he's already taken the faithful, what's he coming back another time for? I mean, if you begin to look at it, you begin to see little flaws, in the reasoning. Very interesting. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your blessings that you've shown us that your word is always good, and we're certainly not picking on anybody's belief, Lord, but we don't want to be carried away with errors. And we know that your word is sure and true and dependable. You have shown us through the writings of Paul and through the writings of your apostles that when you come back, Lord Jesus, you will make it very clear. There will be no doubt. If we're in the grave, we'll know it. You'll resurrect us. You'll raise us up. We'll come up first. If we are alive, we'll know it. You will lift us up into the heavens to be with you, and you will transform, as Paul says, in his words in Corinthians, our earthly bodies, our weak bodies, into spirit bodies. And we should ever be with the Lord in your presence, wherever that is, and however that works out, whether on the earth or on the earth and in other planets, because you have over 100 billion galaxies with over 100 billion stars in them. I mean, what you might do and what we might see compared to what we know now is just exciting. We pray that you help us to do as you said, to be faithful now, not to sit around worried about all those details, stewing over them, because the end is not yet. But we can see that it's working. It's been working for a long time, though, but it's still working. We pray that you help us to stay out of the way of those who are bent on destruction in our nation, among ourselves. This increasing violence being played out by our own citizens against other citizens. You said they would kill us and believe they'd done you a favor. That's happening. That's being fulfilled, another prophecy. So we pray that that you will keep us safe, that you will keep us connected to you, that we will be watchful in that sense, true Christians. And if we're true Christians from day to day, we have no worries. For the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and the Holy Spirit sanctifies us and marks us as your own. And when you come back, you know your own. You even know your own now. So be with us from day to day in all the troubles that we have. Help us to conduct ourselves as Christians. And help us not to fear. For we of all people should not fear the future. For our future is secure in you. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.